Star Trek has been around a long time. Long, long time. Longer than I have been alive. And that seems like an awfully long time. To say that it has been successful is quite the understatement. It is by far the most successful television-based series that's ever been. The estimates are that it has generated over $6 billion in revenue. Those $6 billion is comprised of the revenue from syndication and DVD and streaming sales, from the original episode, 7 spin-off television series, 3 animated series, a worldwide movie gross from 13 films, 70 million books in print, 88 video game titles, and then all kinds of toy and game licenses. And part of that list continues to be actually in production. There is stuff relating to Star Trek that's being shot tomorrow. It's just amazing. Once I started seeing these kinds of numbers, I just couldn't resist looking it up. $6 billion. So depending on who you ask as to how many countries there are in the world, you'll either get a number of about 190 up to about 200 or so. $6 billion is larger than the GDP of the lowest 40 countries in the world. So that's how successful Star Trek has been. So for over 55 years now, as they go out on various adventures, there's hardly anything that they can't do. There's hardly any situation or circumstance that they can't fix. But of course, we all understand and we realize it's just a fantasy world. And so what I'm going to do is think about that and apply it to God's grace. Because there's a lot of people who kind of sort of treat grace as a fantasy world. I love the fact about singing of God's love and of thinking about that. But I understand there are some constraints. And those constraints are put on us by God Himself. And so what we're going to look at, starting in Jude verses 3 and 4, if you'll go ahead and turn there, what we're going to do tonight is look at where people kind of boldly want to take grace far beyond what God revealed it to be. And in understanding the proper nature of grace, all we're trying to do is just to understand the requirements that while God graciously has blessed us, no doubt, He does still nevertheless ask something from us. And so all I'm trying to do in this lesson is to try to put them in those proper perspectives and proper balances. Let's look in Jude and let's notice in verses 3 and 4 of Jude. So in Jude verses 3 and 4, Jude makes a summary statement that's going to introduce everything that comes later. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the revealed divine will of God had been changed, and that was troubling Jude. And so Jude had to tell them and write to them to encourage them to get back to truth. Well, it's the same premise tonight in the lesson. We've had some who are taking grace a bit too far. We want to bring that back into what the revealed will of God says. So in verse 4, here we go. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They had taken grace and they had turned it into something that it wasn't. So what we're going to do in this lesson, if you'll make your way to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to look at six ways very quickly that people alter grace and they boldly take it beyond what God ever intended. So in Galatians chapter 3, we kind of have to begin at the beginning, but it's not an completely irrelevant point because we still have people today who want to kind of hearken back to the law. And the fact of the matter is, God's grace cannot go where you won't break the yoke of the law. Galatians chapter 3, now let's go to verse 10. So Galatians chapter 3, and starting in verse 10, Paul is going to detail what it means to be justified or to be saved by law. So in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So if there is a law, you've got to do the law. Going on in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." So God gives a law, you've got to live by the law. But the fact is, you've got to live by the law perfectly. So verse 11 says, "It is evident." You can't be saved by the law. "For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." We can't be saved by the law, so why go back and bring it into something now? In fact, in Acts chapter 15 and the 10th verse, it was Peter who described the law, and it's from that that I took this point. He described it as a yoke that was put on the neck of the forefathers of the people back in Israel's day, and they couldn't bear it. And his point was, we can't bear it either. So what's the answer? The grace of God. The grace of God. Let's turn and let's look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, just a couple of chapters later, Galatians chapter 5, and you start in verse 1, "Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." That's the yoke of law. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Of course, circumcision was the central issue of what they were taking from the law and then applying to the gospel. And, you know, now those applications have become more widespread. They kind of drained into all different kinds of religious groups. We could talk about Roman Catholicism wanting to pull elements from the old law. We could even speak of the fact of denominations wanting to pull elements of the old law and bring it into worship today. So it's still there. That's why it's still relevant. But look what he says in the fourth verse. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If I take grace beyond what is revealed, particularly in the New Testament, then I'm going to be severed from grace. I'm going to be fallen from that grace. We can't do it. The second item that we want to look at is God's grace can't go where men simply won't be taught. There is a process to us coming to God. So the idea of grace doesn't mean a blanket that can just be thrown over humanity. Again, we start to understand, what are my requirements? So let's look in John chapter 6, and we look in verse 44. John 6 in the 44th verse. So John chapter 6, and let's read beginning in verse 44, and we'll read 44 and 45. Because there Jesus is explaining to those people there who want to be disciples, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." So, you know, you have the classic, well, here's what we do, the Father draws you. And if you're willing to be drawn, you'll be raised up the last day. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father then comes to me." Got to be taught. And by just being taught, it's more than that we're just willing to sit and listen to words. Certainly that is the beginning part of it. But taught means that you're willing to listen to it, and you take it in. You absorb it, and then you live by it. And there's not a better place, I think, that illustrates that than Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, look at how Paul, when he preaches to Titus, pulls in the grace of God here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And what does it do? It teaches us, "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So here are some things that it doesn't do. It doesn't disregard sober, righteous living. Grace means that I'm going to have to be held to a holy standard. But it also isn't forced on me. So the grace of God isn't going to just kind of spear me in the heart or kind of spear me in the brain with this. It's going to teach. I've got to accept it. If I go beyond that, I push the grace of God beyond what the Lord wanted. Galatians chapter 1, and let's look in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, and let's look in verse 6. This is emphasized, but it's emphasized kind of from a reverse angle in Galatians 1, verse 6. So I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So the gospel tells me about grace. The gospel has to be taught like we all understand it. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we've said before. So now I say again, it's very emphatic. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This grace has produced a gospel. And that gospel's got to be preached. It's got to be taught. It's got to be listened to. And as it's listened to, then someone's going to act on it. We'll talk about that in just a second. And if I change that, I've altered the grace of God. I can't push the grace of God beyond where someone's going to be taught. I also can't, as we kind of keep moving along this same line of thinking, the grace of God cannot be pushed beyond where man won't believe. Okay, so let's think about this. Let's look in Acts chapter 15. This time we'll look in verse 11. I had referenced Acts chapter 15 verse 10 a minute ago. Now look in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Well, the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were saved by grace, because here came Peter on the day of Pentecost and he was preaching a message of grace, the first time that it had ever been preached. The Jews responded to it. 3,000 that day had become God's children. So time goes on. Between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, there's a few years period of time. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets to preach to Cornelius and his household. They're Gentiles. They became God's children. And when they became God's children, now you've got all of humanity represented, interestingly enough, by just two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And now they can all become children of God. And that's what's being referenced when Peter mentions in verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved in the same manner as they. Jews and Gentiles both. Acts chapter 16. Notice in verse 13. Acts chapter 16. Verse 31. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 16. Look in verse 31. Now we've got the Philippian jailer. He's a Gentile. Acts chapter 16 verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So the grace of God produced this wonderful gospel. But what did they have to do? Well, see, they had to believe. The grace of God can't be pushed beyond where people won't believe. And then, of course, classically, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. All this tries to do is put into its proper, again, perspective. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So no matter what, as we go through all of the rest of these elements in the lesson, no matter what, it all boils down to, first and foremost, the gift of God. The gift of God through His gracious plan that He gave to us through the gospel is a gift. There is nothing that we could have done to have deserved what we got through God. That's why it's grace. But we have to make sure that we do our part. And the point of the lesson is to make sure we understand there is a part, and also that we can explain to others that there indeed is a part. And that part, again, in the beginning, is spoken of as faith. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stop there. Because faith in the Word, faith in the grace of the gospel, moves me to repent. Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 talks about the process of people coming to Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful chapter that talks about repentance. So Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you give up sin, then that is a very strong way of describing repentance. So the grace of God is there, ready for all of us to avail ourselves of it. But what do I have to do? I've got to repent. Even Jesus said this. Actually, look in Luke chapter 24. Look in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to notice verse 46. Luke chapter 24, and when we notice in verse 46, there, Luke chapter 24, and reading in verse 46, here's what the Lord said. He said to them, "Thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." And then, after he rose from the dead, here was the responsibility, mainly to the disciples then, but it would go to all disciples, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all regions, beginning at Jerusalem. And repentance, it represents that once the grace of God reveals to me what I am versus what I should be, there is a sense of regret. There's a sense of remorse. There is a sense of sorrow. Paul described it as godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that godly sorrow then moves me to repentance. A lot of times the expression is used, move to repentance. I personally kind of like that expression, being moved to repentance. And when you look in Acts chapter 26 in the 20th verse, you have kind of the same idea. In Acts chapter 26, looking in the 20th verse, when Paul is before Agrippa, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all of the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works that are befitting of repentance." Do works that represent, that demonstrate repentance. So you had what you did before. Then as you come into contact with the grace of God and you fulfill those requirements of the grace of God, your life after that just simply doesn't look the same. It's works that are befitting repentance. It's works that represent. This shows what I've given my allegiance to. If we push the grace of God beyond the requirement of asking people to repent and holding them up to that holy standard, we've pushed grace into the realm of a fantasy world that Scripture never intended. We've got to be careful with the grace of God. Number five, the grace of God, back to Romans chapter 6. Grace of God cannot go where man won't obey. And we're going to talk about the idea of obedience here by just simply following what we have in New Testament commands. So Romans chapter 6, and we look in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And that's similar to verse 1. The answer is in response, of course, is certainly not. And do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So the grace then helps me to obey. And what do I have to do? What do I have to obey? Well, that's very careful. We made this point of distinction in the first point. We push away the things from the old law because they've been replaced by the new. But when I say that, I mean, and every other person who teaches means, that when I follow them, I've got to follow all of them. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 speaks about it in reference to the church. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and the 5th verse. We need to remember that God's grace isn't going to cover when we violate the New Testament pattern. I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 because Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 speaks of a pattern. Now that pattern, I believe in the context, is speaking about the church. Let's look actually back up to verse 4. For if he, this is Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. When the children of Israel worshiped God back in the Old Testament, they did it ultimately because there was a pattern there. It was shown to Moses. Moses did the tabernacle. There was also a pattern for the priest and who they were to be, what they were to wear, what they were to do. The book of Leviticus is all of those instructions, all for the priest. It was all a pattern. And the point that the Hebrew writer is making is that when you get to the New Testament, there's still a pattern. Now, I can extend that pattern out in all different directions. There is a pattern for salvation. There is a pattern for the church, what it's to look like, its leadership, what it's to do. And I can't change that pattern. And there's people who believe, I've had conversations with them, that they believe that if one church decides to do this and another church decides to do that, and they're differing, that God's grace is big enough to cover them all. When I do that, I've pushed grace into the realm of a fantasy world, something it's never meant to be. When I look at the New Testament, it becomes a guiding principle for me in every particular that is spelled out. And that's why we often refer to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, because it's so important. It has a principle that we've got to live by, that we've got to literally stake our lives by. Galatians chapter 3 in the 17th, or Colossians chapter 3 in the 17th verse, I'm sorry. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I have that authority. I have that pattern. And what's actually very, very intriguing is when you look in Hebrews chapter 10, and Hebrews chapter 10, we're actually going to go to verse 26. Now, 25 talks about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but verse 26 continues the thought, and really, of course, it's speaking about the assembling. It's speaking about forsaking it in the sense that people were driving themselves away from being in submission to Jesus Christ. But really, the point can be applied to all of this that we're talking about tonight. So every bit of my rebellion against anything that's in the law of God, no matter if I feel that rebellion is small or whether I feel it's big, whether it's a small point of doctrine or whether I feel it's a big point of doctrine, it doesn't matter. Any rebellion against the law of God has this to say. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And that sin, in the context, comprised of people leaving the Lord. But that sin takes many, many forms in the life of a child of God, including the violation of the pattern. So verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? And then tying into what we're talking about tonight, this third descriptive phrase in the end of verse 29, insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. People might wonder, you know, when you come together, why doesn't the Spirit move through you? Why don't I see that more? Why don't I feel that more? But the fact is, the Spirit does move through us. It is the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit of grace is contained in this beautiful gospel. And when we come together, and through the preaching of it, and through our collective determination to live by it, we don't insult the Spirit of grace. In fact, we, as far as I can tell from the New Testament, we're doing everything that we can to honor it to the utmost. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. And when people say that God's grace is big enough that I can disobey, I can be in rebellion of God, and that grace will still cover me, it's a fantasy as far as the Word of God's concerned. We don't insult the Spirit of grace. We hold Him up. We objectify that Word wherein that grace is contained. And we make sure, we impress strongly, we exhort strongly, please be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you've got to come and be baptized, or whether you're living your life as a baptized believer right now, don't insult that Spirit of grace. Got one more for you. God's grace can't go where man will not be humble. This actually is a nice summation of everything that's went on, because in all of this, in being taught, in repenting, and in obeying, in belief, in all of this, there has to be the concept of humility. There's got to be someone who, as they come to God, realizes God is higher than they are. God has a plan for them, and that plan is something that, by grace, that I need to listen to. And so I take the stance of being the one who is instructed. I become, as we've talked about in our lessons so far the last couple of times, I become a disciple, a learner, someone full of humility. We go back to James chapter 4. We talked about James chapter 4 a little bit this morning. Let's go back to James chapter 4 and let's look in verse 6. So James chapter 4 verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So what do the humble do? We talked about 7 and 8 this morning. So 7, what do the humble do? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What do the humble do? They draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. What do the humble do? They cleanse their hands, you sinners, and they purify their hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What disposition is that? It's the disposition of people who are humble. Who, when they find out that they're wrong, when they are told that they're wrong, that they're going to change. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what does He do? He'll lift you up. That's where grace can get you. He'll lift you up. I thought it was a fairly nice little explanation of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 this morning. You've got God being high and holy, lifted above. You have us, who are people of humble and contrite spirits. So the great God can meet man. He condescends down to us. But what do we have to have? That humble and contrite spirit. Then let's just look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I know that all of the speak, all of the talk about humility, now that we're down to the very end of this, all of the talk about humility is difficult. It runs counter to everything that you're going to find in the world. And that is why in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, three descriptive terms that talk about you. Okay? Elect, holy, and beloved. You've got to put it on. You've got to wrap yourself in tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Of course, the one that we're focusing on is humility. You've got to put it on. You've got to wrap yourself in it like a blanket. The world won't do that. At least it certainly isn't going to encourage you to do that. You've got to be the one to do that. If you'll put on humility, not only does it set the perfect tone for your relationship with God. It will set the perfect tone for what God's grace can do to you. And it will also fundamentally alter every one of your relationships here on earth. You take, even if you just took one verse. Normally, if I would suggest, take one verse that would that you can use in your conduct toward everyone else, which one would you pick? Most people would pick Matthew 7, verse 12. And I'm not actually here to argue that, because it's pretty good. So maybe second best is Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We don't want to be presumptuous with God's grace. We don't want to push it to where it doesn't belong. It is something that is truly marvelous. And I think that a lot of people who have a godly spiritual mind will spend their adult spiritual lives contemplating how it is that God could be so gracious to humanity, most of which care nothing about Him. That is a source of contemplation that never grows old. But God graciously provided Jesus Christ for us. And for people who are willing to be taught, people who are willing to believe, and who are willing to repent, and people who are willing to humbly obey, that door of grace is open to you, something that you could have never had before. But God does have requirements. God does ask something of you. And that's the lesson tonight. We've looked at what He asked for us. He wants us to do all of these things. And those things we must do. Being holy. Being meticulous with the law of God. Learning what true repentance is. Working on and developing our faith. Nurturing it. Letting it grow. Every year, end of the year is upon us. Thinking about your faith growing next year. It's a great thing. We'll talk about that on Christmas Day. Don't push grace beyond where it belongs, but understand it in its proper perspective. So your response to grace is obedience to the gospel. Just like the Philippian jailer who believed and was baptized. You can believe tonight. You can be baptized. Or just like Simon, who had become a Christian, he'd gotten back into sin, and he was told that you've got to repent, you've got to pray for your forgiveness. God forgives you. And maybe that's the case with someone tonight. So what we want to do in our invitation song is we want to encourage you to come to God's grace. But come to it the right way. Understand it the right way. And let that grace come over you as you humbly submit to it and obey. That's our invitation. Come up here while we stand and we sing.